Dear God, you are a good and wonderful God. You have created everything. You've created us. You've created us to know you, to love you, to serve you. Lord, we pray that as we come before your word this morning, that you would humble our hearts, that you would convict us of truths, that you really would convict us to be more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you're a person that's enjoyed reading over the years, you may have read some of the classics. If you're an English teacher, any English teachers with us this morning? I know we've got a bunch of teachers. Any English teachers? Some of the classics, if you're a reader, you'll have loved reading some of the classics over the years. You may or may not remember some of the classic opening lines to some books. Now we're going to do a little bit of a quiz this morning in church, just a quick quiz. I'm going to say a famous opening line from a famous book. You have to call it out if you know it, okay? First one, it's a short one. The sentence will come up on the screen and then you guess it and we'll see if you got it right. Short one, call me Ishmael. Well done. All right, let's check. Yes, all right, correct, well done. All right, the second one will come up. Let me finish it before you call it out in case you know it. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Let's check. Is it Pride and Prejudice? Yes, it is. All right. Well done. All right. What about this one? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. I don't know if I was pronouncing that right. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Tale of Two Cities, let's check it out. Is it the Tale of Two Cities? Yes, it is, by Charles Dickens. All right, what about this one? This is the final one. One of my favourites. I remember reading as a teenager. If you really want to hear about it, the first thing you'll probably want to know is where I was born and what my lousy childhood was like and how my parents were occupied and all before they had me and all that David Copperfield kind of crap. But I don't feel like going into it if you want to know the truth. Anyone got it? Let's have a look. What is it? The Catcher in the Rye, J.D. Salinger. Jack Catcher in the Rye. How about this for a famous opening line? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where's it from? Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, the greatest opening line ever. It can't be topped. It can't be beaten. Those other opening lines to those novels, sure, they were special, they were important, they said something, kind of revealed something about the author, the story that was coming. But this opening line, Genesis 1 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That opening line describes the creator of the universe beyond time, who always was, who always will be, who had no beginning, had no end, always existed, who created everything, the heavens and the universe out of nothing. He spoke the word and commanded it to be, and it was. He'd create a man and a woman to be in the garden, to relate to him. They would eventually rebel. They would eventually be banished. The account thereafter gives us the detail of this loving creator God calling his people back to him, and the people, the creation, continually being rebuked and punished for their sin. And God, the Creator, promising a Saviour, a Messiah who would come to provide them the one and only way for reconciliation with him. Then there'd be hundreds of years of silence, and then this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. An opening line that reveals, that teaches, that clarifies, that tells us exactly what's happening and who we're dealing with. So what's happening in John, and especially what's happening in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, what they call the prologue of John's gospel. What's happening? Well, there's a few things happening. Firstly, John, the author, is the Apostle John. What he does is he records his account. John, who was one of the 12, one of Jesus' closest friends, called the beloved disciple in his gospel. What we have here as we read John today in this term, and as you read it in your growth groups, what you're reading is a first-hand account of someone that was with Jesus during his adult ministry, someone that walked the dusty paths with him, that was there with him, slept rough with him, saw him perform miracles, saw him teach, rebuke, equip. This is John who records this account. So an apostle who records his account, and then an apostle, the Apostle John, who tells us why. And for this, we've got to jump ahead. So if you've got your Bibles, jump, flick back to John chapter 20 and have a look at verses 30 and 31, because John, the apostle, will tell us why he bothered to write this down. Why did he take the time and go to this effort? Well, this is what he says. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why the Apostle John writes this, that people would be convinced, come to know that Jesus was this promised Messiah, this promised Saviour, and that by believing in Jesus, that they might have life, life eternal, eternal life in Jesus' name. And then John will reveal the significance. And he does this in this chapter, verses 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The truth is that God came down in the form of Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh, lived among us, and we have seen the glory of God in Jesus. That's the significance. Now, let me tell you a little bit about John, because I think this is kind of helpful, and I think it's important to know that John, different to most of the other disciples who did not live long lives and mainly all suffered kind of martyrs' kind of deaths for being Christians, for proclaiming the gospel, for sharing the gospel. John, on the other hand, lived to a ripe old age. He would go on to write other books. He would write three letters. He would write Revelation, Book of Revelation. And John was the last of the evangelists to write his gospel. He wrote from a place called Ephesus. What he had in mind was really the modern sort of audience of the time, which was a kind of diverse group of people, Jews, non-Jews, Greeks, and he was writing in mind to correct some false understanding that had come about over the years. Anyway, more on that later. But it was at the early time of the gospel going out, the early stages of the Christian mission going out to the nations, going out to the all cultures, all creeds, to the Gentile nations. And this view, this thinking, what they call this sort of Gnostic thinking, had come in, where people were really feeling and thinking that life was more about knowledge and wisdom, and it was more about finding spirituality, and your seeking of spirituality was really a means to an end. You wanted to find hope and a future and hope, well, then you would seek to be spiritual. John's message is different, and this is why he starts the way he does in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Very different to all the other Gospels, where we might have a genealogy, where we might have Jesus' early life, Well, John starts it this way and he starts it this way for a reason. He also wrote his gospel after the destruction of the temple. AD 70, important part of Jewish history when the temple was destroyed. And this is why even in this chapter, John will talk about Jesus as a replacement for this special place, this temple. The Word became flesh and he made his dwelling, that is, he tabernacled amongst us. And so John wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that we would have life eternal in his name. And so I want to ask you this morning, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? And what difference does he make to you? Because it seems that the gospel of John, the way John has written this gospel, these first five verses, it ought to make an incredible difference with the truths that he's teaching us about Jesus. Jesus with God in the beginning, from ever, always existing. God and Jesus together at creation. God, Jesus actively involved in creation. John says that Jesus was God. Through Jesus, all things were made. This is huge, right? This is huge. That God became flesh, that Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes a man. So here's an important question for us. Will we allow the Saviour, who always was and always is, who is with the Father since forever, the God-man, will we let him be Lord of our lives? Yeah. Will you let him be Lord of your life over every part? Every part. And so I want to give us three reasons why this morning I think we need to let Jesus be Lord over every part of our lives. Three reasons. Reason one, because Jesus transcends time. Have a look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. The Word is this title that John gives Jesus, we discover as we read on in the prologue that he's talking about Jesus, different to his other titles, Son of God, Son of Man. We hear in the other Gospels, but here John calls Jesus the Word, and this is significant. He always was, he always will be. He was there at the creation of the universe. He was actively involved. He'll be there forever. He knows every hair on our head, Jesus. He knew us before the dawn of time. He knew you before you were born. This title, the Word, is important and significant, because it expresses who Jesus is, it expresses what he was going to do, it brings together his words and his works, what he said and what he did. It encompasses all of that. It forces us to see Jesus as existing and as eternal at the same time, and the one who would reveal salvation to us. The Word in the Greek is logos, and it's John's way of bringing a truth to a Greek audience, a Greek background audience. To them, logos was reason. It meant reason, this kind of impersonal idea, this impersonal principle that governed the universe. We listen to reason. John says, no, the logos is God in the flesh. He always was. He always will be. He's the truth, he's the Word, he's the light, and he's the life. Only in him is meaning found. Only in him is understanding. Now, what kind of meaning and understanding do you have of Jesus? Because I know that we have a tendency to limit this Jesus. Maybe for you he was a good man. Maybe for you he was a myth. Maybe you believe Jesus was important, but you've put him in a box. Maybe you put him in the Easter and the Christmas box. Maybe for you he's in the Sunday box. Maybe it's the when I feel like it box. You see, we have a tendency to narrow Jesus down to fit our own small thinking. What have you made your mind up based on? Jesus? Have you made your mind up about him? Because it seems to me that John wants us to think way bigger. He wants us to get rid of those limits, get rid of the box. He wants us to grow in our understanding, to expand our minds, to expand our hearts, to see who Jesus is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The second reason we need to let Jesus be Lord over our lives is because Jesus is God. Verse 1, and the Word was God. Verse 3, through him all things were made. An essential underlying truth of biblical Christianity, that God and Jesus are one, yet they're different. God and Jesus are one. This is a truth that will separate Orthodox Christianity, biblical Christianity, from other sects, even some denominations that will call themselves Christian, do not hold on to this truth. They'll say that Jesus is important. Maybe that he was a God, small g God, not big g God, but small g God, but they don't believe it. And so if you don't believe it, you've got to deny John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, don't you? You see, you've got to answer the question, why would God come down? Why would he send Jesus, the Son of God? Why would God come down in the form of Jesus? It's what we call the incarnation. We call that the incarnation. Let me tell you about the significance of the incarnation. There's just a few things I want to quickly share. Firstly, it's all about service. That Jesus would come to serve the Father's mission, serve humanity in humility. Jesus would come to serve from beginning to end, to lay his life down in service for this rebellious humankind. It's all about service, the incarnation, Jesus coming down. And it's all about fulfillment. It was no accident. It was predicted and promised, as I said, through the Old Testament. In fact, Isaiah, if you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, prophet Isaiah said this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah points to a son being born, yet he'd be no ordinary son. He would be this Wonderful Counselor, an Everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. He would be the Mighty God, the Son, God in the flesh. It's about service, it's about fulfillment, it's about trust. It's about trust. It's a difficult and mysterious concept, isn't it? Seeing God and Jesus as one, the concept of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Tough concept. But it's about trust. It was Moses who said, "The secret things belong to our God." It's a tricky concept, but it remains one of the foundational and important tricky concepts in biblical Christianity. And the early church fathers, they knew it, and so they preserved it in the Council of Chalcedon when issues and heresy and things came up, and this is the way they said it, and unfortunately I don't have it on the screen, but I'll just say it. This is what they said about Jesus, that he is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures won't focus on how it is, just that it is. And finally, it's about our salvation. The incarnation of Jesus doesn't save us, but it's an essential part of God's plan to, by sending Jesus onto the cross to die, to rise again. We trust in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. God did this for us. Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, came into the world as a baby, born in a manger, died on a cross that we might be redeemed to our Father. Here's the third and final reason why this matters. Because Jesus is life and he is light, and that is what John is saying in verses 4 and 5. This is about eternal life. This is about light in a dark world. This is about hope. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, mankind. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. What do you understand of Jesus? Do you understand that in him is life eternal? That he is your hope, that he is our only hope. That he is the only one, the only way that will bring light into the darkness. Where there is lostness, where there is confusion, John is saying we need Jesus. Where there is rejection, where there is rebellion, we need Jesus. I want to finish by talking about letting Jesus be Lord over every part of our lives. Jesus is this transcendent Lord of the universe. We don't want to get him wrong. Can I say to you this morning, come to him who came to you. The greatest distinctive and the greatest message of Christianity is that God came down. Don't put Jesus in a box. He's more than your Sunday mornings. He's your creator. He's your sustainer. He's your life giver. He is your dependence. You know, without him, you and I are nothing. We need to start acting like that's the truth. So let the word shape you. Let Jesus shape you. There's a few ways that we can do this. You can let Jesus shape you through a newfound commitment to submitting your life to him. And so if you haven't yet, this is the first and most important step, that you actually commit your life to Jesus, the rest of your life to Jesus. We can help you do that here. Another way that you can let the word shape you is through a newfound commitment to his word, the Bible, and the gospel. Take the opportunity that a new year brings to start getting to know God's word. Grab an RPRAC Abide journal to help you in your prayers and your devotions. Start reading the book of John this term. Take some time out. Another way you can let Jesus shape you is through a newfound commitment to this incarnational community. This Jesus-like community. We support things like Josephine's mission, ministry in Africa. We support other missionaries going out. We do the work that we do because we're an incarnational community of Jesus followers, sons and daughters, that want to make this truth known. And you can find a commitment here to this community. You know, there's a story about John, the Apostle John. As I said, he lived to a ripe old age, and he would preach in churches, and he would be a regular preacher in his own church, and he got too old to preach. And just too old, too frail, just didn't have the energy, couldn't physically do it. And they said that they used to have to carry him to church. He would be carried to church. And apparently when he would arrive, people would say, "Oh, John, preach to us. Preach to us. Preach. Will you preach?" And he, in his final months and days, apparently, he said, "All I can tell you is this. Love one another." That was his sermon. Love one another, three words. You know, this community is built on that. The heart of the gospel is love. Love for one another. God the Father sending the Son, showing love for a lost and rebellious humankind. Now, what's our response going to be? We've got the opportunity in this community to show love to one another. So why don't you join one of our growth groups this term to to get to know a smaller group of people, to show love to them and let them show love to you. Do that. Think about this new foundations group. You just think, you know what, I'm not quite ready for one of these growth groups yet, but maybe you could come along to that. Make this year the new year that you start delving into community here at RPAC. Keep loving your church. Belong and serve, love the lost. Share in community. Invite others to do the same. Let me pray. Dear God and Father, we thank you that in your word is all that we need to know for life, for salvation, for truth, for hope, and for the future. What we have in your word, Lord, is everything we need to know for the here, for the now, and for the eternity. Lord, we put our trust in you. We put our hope in you. Thank you for your love, the greatest love ever shown. Pray that we might love one another. We pray that we would be light in the darkness ourselves. Lord God, we ask that you use us in Jesus' name. Amen.